Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
It doesn't seem like there's not a Sunday that comes by that we see new faces. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We hope to have a visitor's card from you if you get a chance to fill those out. Love to get to know you better. One thing about a college town is there's a lot of transition. We see people come and go. And we certainly are going to be missing Jared and Sharon Ramsey, their recent marriage, and now moving to, I guess, work in the real world now, leave the college scene and be involved in the things that are before them. We certainly appreciate knowing them and them being with us, and want to encourage you, remember us. You always check us out online and keep up with us that way. Obviously, we're also going to miss greatly the Delks, and that is a loss that we surely wish was not happening. But in this life and in this economy, in the times we live, you have to make decisions, and we certainly are going to miss them greatly. They've had a large part of building this work, and their work will continue. We always hope we can get them back, but, you know, that probably be a long shot. And we're certainly thankful for their influence and the continued influence with us. This morning, I want to begin a series on the Beatitudes. I hope you have an outline. If not, you've got the Lord's outline in Matthew 5. I hope you get a chance to look at it. You know, the Beatitudes, I think, is a commonly misunderstood passage, and particularly by the world. I'll never forget years ago when they had the peace accord between Egypt and Israel, and Jimmy Carter had people at Camp David, and they started quoting the Beatitudes about the peacemakers. Let me tell you what the Beatitudes are. The world does not understand them. The Beatitudes describe the Christian's heart. And I pray these lessons will challenge you and I to the core. What is a Christian? What is our thinking like? We've already had read in your hearing about the Beatitudes. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But as you begin to examine the Beatitudes that we already read, we need to understand these are not independent proverbs. They're really, it's like when you take light and break it into a rainbow, put a prism, and you have the various spectrums put up there. This is what this is. This is the thinking of a Christian. And it may well be, as we look at this, we may think, is this me? Let's talk about it if we could this morning. Brother Paul Earnhardt has preached and written on this subject quite a bit. And he points out here in the quote I give on the outline that these are spiritual qualities. They're not talking about material wealth or peace between countries or social status. Those things are not mentioned at all. This is a spiritual declaration of what a child of God is like. And you will find, common to the Beatitudes, the idea of blessed, the idea of happiness. You've heard me many times say the Christian ought to be the most optimistic and happy person on earth. We don't need to be sourpusses and negative with no purpose. You're going to find out why the Christian has an optimistic attitude. And here, this is so critical. We're going to start with a foundation this morning that if you don't have it, my prayer is that you'll re-examine your life and become a Christian. As we begin the idea of understanding being happy, happiness comes from a certain path. There are certain paths that people want to pursue happiness. Like in Luke 12 and verse 15, there are some people say happiness is going to go to college and get a job and have a great job and make money. Nothing wrong making money. Nothing wrong going to college. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12, 15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." We've been studying in our Sunday morning class on the home in the second adult class. And one of the things we've been emphasizing to our parents over and over and over again, when it comes to the end of your life, your 401k is not the thing you're going to be thinking about. When it comes to the end of your life, it's not going to be things and possessions. It's going to be spiritual things. It's going to be whether or not you've instilled faith in your children. It's going to be your relationship to God. The Beatitudes addresses spiritual things. Happiness depends upon your relationship with God. And you become a Christian, God will teach you how to think. One of the reasons why we see constant failure in this world, whether it be in a physical area, whether it be in a sports area, whether it be in a political area, whether it be an economic area, it's attitude. How you think. God teaches us how to think. Let's talk about what real Christianity is about. Let's start off with the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that describe you? What's the poor in spirit? If you begin to examine the idea of the word poor here, it's from a Greek word, patakos, which means abject poverty. It reflects one who is virtually destitute or in imminent danger of real starvation. So here, when we talk about poor, we're talking about poor. We're talking about life and death in terms of you're talking about physical things. It's quite interesting. Remember the widow that had two mites that Jesus described in Mark chapter 12? And this widow threw in two mites, the two very smallest coins in the various coinage of that time. And Jesus pointed out that she put in everything she had. Verse 44, it's described this way, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." We're talking about poverty. We don't understand poverty, not physical poverty, not in this country. Brethren, with the economic upheaval we have, and even if we went into a depression, we still are rich. We live in air-conditioned homes. We're not in risk of starvation. The health care and the other things we have, now that could be taken away. I guarantee you, we as a country could learn poverty. That's possible. But in this context, we're talking about the word poverty while describing a physical thing. Jesus is applying it to a physical thing. Poverty. Again, physical poverty. Notice how the word is used relating to that. Remember Lazarus? How Lazarus was a man that he was sickly, he was physically hurting, he was starving. Luke 16, 20, it says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and who was laid at this gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Here's a man who was poor. Brethren, listen to me. We have to have an attitude of abject poverty. I'm going to describe in a minute the direction it goes, but is that you? We have abundance. We have things. We kind of, you know, pride is very easy in this setting. Poverty? Destitution? Every Christian must has that. You know, Jesus, when he, again, physically, we're still looking at the physical term of how this word is used. The idea of poor is describing Jesus. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. There's our word there. That you through his poverty might be rich. Jesus gave up heaven. He was the God of heaven. He knew all things. He had all power. He willingly chose not to use that power and became a man. He became poor. Brethren, he's describing a poverty of spirit. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you may not be a Christian. You likely are not. Or if you have been a Christian, you've fallen. You've fallen very far. The first thing that you have to do in your attitude when you stand before your God, when you stand before the cross as we did at the Lord's table, there needs to be an utter poverty to us, knowing that we are nothing. We are beggars. What a great God we serve. You see, the problem, and this is a great problem, brethren. This is a great problem. This is the problem of apostasy. It's why you'll see after 2-3 generations, churches going off and doing all kinds of things and trying to water down the gospel and go other directions. It's because we cease to understand who we are. And before God, we are nothing. And we're in need. We could see that. I'll tell you something. That changes your perspective on this life. A lot of the things that are bothering you and worrying you are nothing. Because I understand. I need my God. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I really do think, brethren, that some of the greatest opportunities to grow spiritually is when, so to speak, our feet has been knocked out from under us and we've eaten dirt. Our face has hit the ground and we're bloodied and we're humbled. And then we realize, you know what? Without God, I'm nothing. These other losses that I've incurred, the other pain that I've incurred, these other things that I've been going after, they're nothing. I need my God. Is that you? Do you oftentimes come before God with that deep poverty, knowing you, God can only guide you? Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. You see, until we can come to that position, nothing in my hand I bring to the Lord. There is nothing innate within me that is lovable. There is nothing within my power, my ability, that obligates God to me. I am in need of mercy. We're not there. God can't do anything with us. Psalms 51:17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There's the point of this beatitude. And the reason why a lot of times people don't want to know something, because they're too proud. The reason why people don't want to see where they're at is because they want to go a certain direction. They have no poverty of spirit. They're strong-willed. And over amongst the history of the people of God, you see that spirit rise up. Because we got some things and we got some degree of health, and because there's some degree of stability in our life, we forget God. And you know the difference between a person who really is humble before God and one who's not? I'm nothing. I am absolutely nothing. It's my Lord that's great. And when I approach from that standpoint, then a lot of mess gets out of my thinking, and the Lord can do something with me. Brethren, we can impress people. We cannot impress God. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Are you teachable? Really? Are you teachable? That's the danger you'll find in time when somebody gets a lot of knowledge. Maybe they've been raised in the church. They have some success. And next thing you know, they become little gods to themselves. We need to be poor in spirit. The greatest example I can think of outside of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures of one who was poor in spirit was the Canaanite woman. You've heard me present this in classes and from the pulpit, but I love to read this verse. Here was a woman who had an innocent child possessed by a demon of hell. Now I know if it was your child or my child, you would say, well, how could God allow an innocent, not accountable child to have a demon of hell possess her? That would have been challenges in itself, but here this woman knew the only person on the face of the earth that could heal this child was Jesus. Now read the account, and this may shock you. If you're not familiar with this account, this may shock you. What would it have been like to meet Jesus in the first century? It says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now you know the Lord understands and knows this woman's hurt. She's begging. What does Jesus do? In verse 23, the Bible says, but he answered her not a word. Wait, now this woman's going to the Son of God. Jesus not only could hear this woman, but Jesus, because he's the Son of God, would know her thoughts. Have you ever been in great need and hear somebody that could help you with the lifting of their finger this high and have somebody ignore you? It gets worse. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. How many of you have been mad and upset and spiritually weak because of what somebody who claims to be a disciple of Christ has done or not done? How many of you have said there's hypocrites in the church? There are people running things in a way I don't like. There are people saying things and they're doing this. How many of you have considered quitting because of people? This woman could have said, if that's what the disciples of his are like, then he must not be the Son of God. Time quit. Not this woman. It gets worse. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not of the right race. Now again, if you had been there, if you had been this woman, I guess it's time to quit. I'm not of the right race. Now, one thing this woman knew, and Jesus knew that she knew who Jesus was, and she had a poverty of spirit. And that she knew where the blessings were, and she knew who she was, and she was never, 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 never going to give up. Keep reading. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. I don't know if you understand that the Jews consider dogs as unclean beasts. There's one thing about being critical of me, and I can take that off of my old thick head, but you start being critical of my children, particularly a sick and innocent child, and you call her a dog. It'd be like calling somebody today a little child that's sick a rat. I'm not going to give the food and give it to the rat. Time to quit. You've insulted my child. Not this woman. Oh, no. Her response was in verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. By the way, Jesus knew this woman's faith and He knew her heart. And the reason why He went through this with this woman is so that she could be an example to you and to me. You have a poverty of spirit, I'll tell you what. When you have a poverty of spirit, we'll quit hearing you complain about what others do or don't do and looking at this, that, and the other, and you'll come to your Lord saying, Lord, I need you. And I'll never let go. What doesn't constitute being poor in spirit, as we've already suggested, the poor in profession? We're not saying the poor one who's poor in spirit, they're always moaning and groaning and talking about themselves. No. We're not talking about the poor spirited. As one writer says, the weak, the nervous, the non-courageous, the moral cowards who succumb to temptation to compromise with evil. No, that's not talking about the poor in spirit. We're not talking about poor spirited in that sense. And we're not talking about being poor in spirit as the one who withdraws or quits. You see, there's something about being humble and knowing God is the only thing you need. There's a power in that. There's an optimism that comes from that. You may say poor in spirit and optimistic. Absolutely. You understand what counts and what doesn't. It's empowering. We're not describing the poor in circumstance. We've got to understand, brethren, that pride is an ever great temptation to us. Knowledge is good, but knowledge can cause a know-it-all attitude. By the way, if you agree with me on this point, yeah, there are proud people in the church. Let me give you a warning. You know who's most often able to detect pride in another person? The proud. It's not that a humble person can see pride, but the proud is oftentimes in competition, and they're fighting against each other. Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Even as you have knowledge, there's a poverty in spirit. I'm a man. There's more to learn. I don't want to be arrogant. I want to learn. I want to develop love. I think you know what I'm talking about there. You know what made King Solomon great? The Lord basically said, I'll give you anything you want. I'm going to fulfill the promise I gave to David. Now look at verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Humility. You know what the root of apostasy is? And I've seen this over and over again in the church, and it just hurts me. It hurts to see the kind of lackluster and bland preaching that sometimes goes on where issues are not discussed, and you end up with just a certain amount of things that can be discussed and certain things that cannot be discussed from a pulpit. Sin, we can't deal with sin in some places. There needs to be humility and say, Lord, whatever it is I want to know, I want to know good and evil. I don't want to be arrogant. I want to be open-minded, but at the same time, when I know what is right, I want to stand. I want you, Lord. As you begin to understand the power of pride of in the blessing of humility, rather than looking at yourself, which pride does, humility teaches you to look to God. When you understand that pride, you know, is going to look at self, but humility causes you to serve. Here, Jesus rebuked His disciples in Luke 24, 22, 24. They want to know who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, that's not what you're going to be. Brethren, maybe this summer, I hope to, we're going to talk a little bit about elders. And it's interesting when you talk about that subject, there's some people afraid. There's some people wanting to be elders. And what they mean by that is something like a position of power. Oh, that person wants to be an elder. Do you know what being an elder is? Being an elder is a place of service. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place where you give up your time and you give up things you want to do and you get into situations that are hard and difficult and you carry burdens and confidence and you work with people when nobody else wants to work with them. Being an elder is not some position of power where you give a bunch of orders. It's a place of service, and congregations need elders, but they got to be spiritual, humble people. It's not a place where I get to do my will. We don't understand the nature of the work of the Lord when we think that way. I realize that in some places elders think that way. It's some kind of power and prestige to be there. But to me, as I understand the work, it's hard work. But when you're humble, you want to help and not be served. As Jesus said, but not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. Jesus said through Peter, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. Let's go to the next beatitude, if we could. All right. Matthew 5 and verse 4. It's interesting, as we talk about the beatitude here, I want to go ahead and read it. It talks about those that mourn. Here's the attitude that the one that mourns is going to be benefited. Now, you go back, I want to go back to the quote by Paul Earnhardt on the chart here. He says, these are largely paradoxical statements. The idea of a paradox, it seems contradictory. A more unlikely formula for success could hardly be imagined. They assaulted every maximum of conventional wisdom and left the hearer startled and perplexed. How could mourning, grief, somehow bring happiness? You know, sometimes you're talking about a paradox, a fried snowball, you know. How can it be frozen and fried, you know? How can you be happy and mourn? Ah, let's talk about that. The idea of mourning here is really dealing with the idea of looking at something and seeing it for what it is. And it creating this mourning, this sadness. Luke 6:21. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The idea of weeping or of grief. How can we become happy through mourning? This is so important. We've got to understand what sin is. That's the danger of pride. Pride, we don't see it anymore. We look at others and we get so upset at others and their sins. We've got to see our sin. And it's one of the dangers, I'm afraid, that we as Christians sometimes, we almost, you know, almost stand up like a judge, and our self-esteem has got to be determined by our magnifying glass and looking at what somebody else is doing. And I want to tell you something. I will discern sin in others. Humbly. Because the Lord told me to do that. I need to rebuke others and others need to rebuke me. But what I'm talking about here is there are some people, they don't want to see their sins. They want to see others. And somehow their esteem is built up like the Pharisee in Luke 18 says, I'm thankful I'm not like these. And I fast and I do this. We're talking here that we've got to first see ourselves. Let me tell you, and you're working with others that are caught in sin, the first thing you need to do is ask God for forgiveness for your sins. If you can have that perspective and understanding how you have fallen short and the struggle you face with your sins, then you can be a servant to help somebody else. But woe to the one who doesn't see those things. Psalms 51:2, David in his penitential psalm, as he confesses his sin to God, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak and blameless when you judge. I am not an elder. I am an evangelist. I am a Christian. But many times I've had students and others come to me to deal with issues in their life. And those of you who've come to me, you know that one of the things that I commonly will tell you as you're describing your weaknesses and the struggles you're having, I'll tell you, I says, I'm in the same boat with you. I too have weaknesses. I too have struggles. And I want you to know that as you're dealing with your sins and your struggles, that it's not like somehow there are super Christians out here and then there's other Christians that deal with sin. Brethren, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us, we all struggle in those areas. But the one thing I want to do, I want to see and find God's forgiveness, repent, make things right I need to make right. Then I can help others. We go back to Psalms 51:17 one more time. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. One of the saddest things that I have seen since I've come to Auburn is I have seen some situations where you're working with someone and they cannot ever come clean to what they've done. They'll find out what you know and they'll tell you that, and then they'll cover, and then you find out something else and they'll tell you that, and then they'll cover. There's lie, 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 and the person is absolutely terrified to ever confess their sin and deal with it. Now, you know why people do that? They don't trust God. We've got to be honest. This grief will make you strong. In Joel 2 and verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For He is graceful, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm." Brethren, our strength will come through mourning. When we understand the battle, when we understand the power of the Lord, when we understand honestly our own weaknesses, and we know the mercy of God, He can do something with us. I'll tell you the biggest problems I have had in the church, and the greatest difficulty has been from those who've had the greatest knowledge and the greatest experience, but have hardened their hearts. I'm not against preachers, nor the children of preachers, since I'm a preacher and I have children. And we have children of preachers here too, so don't take this personal. But I will say this, in my work and the other friends that I have had who's been in various works, some of the greatest challenges that a preacher has had has been either with former preachers or their children in a work. And I've sometimes wondered, why is that so? Sometimes because you have such a degree of knowledge, it can lead you to forget who you are. Now, there are children of preachers that have done great, so just keep that in mind. I'm just showing you that sometimes greater knowledge doesn't mean greater spirituality. We need to always have a humility. I don't want to be a hard-hearted person. I want this church to be a place where we are not afraid to confess our sin. We are not afraid to deal with any issue there is. We want honesty. And we're not going to look down on somebody who repents and comes back. We're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with them because we're in the same boat. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Are you a Christian? Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin. You will never regret doing this. It's cleansing. It's refreshing. It allows you to look at the world in such a new way. And we need to also share this burden with others as well as they mourn. John 11:33. Jesus saw those weeping. We read about the passage where Jesus wept. You read in passages like Romans 12:15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Let me finish up this next section, then the lesson will be yours. First off, a religion. We don't want a coldly ritualistic religion. We don't want a religion where we're just somehow out here hard-hearted and we've got these rules. That's not what I teach. It's not what I practice. Let me talk about mourners who do not find happiness. When I talk about mourning for sin, I'm not talking about being pessimistic and continually whine and murmur. I'm not talking about mourners that are in self-pity, wear their feelings on their sleeves. When I talk about mourning, I'm not talking about injured pride. We want to get rid of pride. We're not talking about the egotist who feels no sorrow for the wrong that he does, but he's always looking at the wrong that's been done to him. We're not talking about those who mourn over material loss or frustrated ambition. We're talking uniquely about those who mourn over their sin. Get the mirror out. Look in that mirror. And let the mirror be God's word and say, Lord, I have fallen short and I am sorry. Help me. Our Lord will help you. And it'll be amazing. It'll be amazing the things you start doing. You won't be at a distance anymore. You'll find God's comfort and you won't actually be a servant to others. Joe Corley wrote some material years ago back when I was in Abbeville back in the 70s. Had a great outline. I borrowed some material from it in this lesson this morning. He says the right kind of mourning actually enshrines our lives, draws us closer to God, and brings us comfort. You're not happy spiritually? You, Mr. and Mrs. Discontent? Mourn. And get everybody else out of the picture but you and God. Wow. What it'll do for you. A few verses and then we'll extend the invitation. Psalms 30 and verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalms 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And finally, Revelation 21. What's the end of mourning? Well, the ultimate end is heaven. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I heard a story years ago. I don't know if it's true or not. But do you know how a shepherd takes care of an unruly lamb? You know, if the lamb is unruly and it wants to break away, it's going to get eaten by a wolf. If the lamb doesn't learn to follow the shepherd, there's going to be destruction. You know what sometimes that I've heard that a shepherd will do? Will literally break the leg of that lamb. And then that lamb has to be cared for and draws the lamb close to him until that leg is healed. And that would make that lamb one very submissive lamb to follow the shepherd. I know, brethren, we deal with the issue of sin. And if we can, in the poverty of spirit, be honest about who we are and mourn over our sin, our Lord will bless us. The attitude of a Christian, this is where it begins. Can we assist you as those on the day of Pentecost were assisted when the Bible says they were cut to the heart and they asked, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized and become a Christian. And Christian, this lesson is directed towards you. You've read the verse. You've looked at the mirror. I pray in your life you'll develop this poverty and say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to. I'll pay any price. I'll go any direction. I'll make anything right I need to make right. But from here on, I'm going to draw close to you. We pray that will be in the heart of each of us. We'd love to help you in any response and any need you have as we extend the invitation as we stand and sing.